important man. Let's pray together. Father, we love thee this morning, Lord, and thank thee for thy condescending love to guilty sinners. Lord, we thank thee for this beautiful Lord's Day, the cool, crisp air, the gift of life, the joy of serving thee, the opportunity that we have as thy people and those who fear God to gather here in thy name to worship thee and to sit under thy word. And now, Lord, as we enter into what thou hast deigned to call the foolishness of preaching, give us, Lord, a hungry heart, a teachable spirit. Suit a unique and specific blessing to each of us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This proverb was written by the great Solomon. The Hebrews would call him Shlomo. He was a man of singular, unique wisdom. He wrote over 3,000 proverbs. But he was also a musician. He wrote over 1,005 songs. A lot of these proverbs are a kissing cousin to what we call a parable in the New Testament. A parable is a word which literally means to throw alongside. If you came into a darkened room and opened the shade or turned on the switch, light would come pouring in. And our Lord, being the master teacher, would often do that, would he not? A lot of our faith is based on what we would call abstract truth. That's why you have to be of the age of understanding to comprehend some of our faith. And the Lord, realizing that, would use parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and all this light would come pouring in when he would tell that story. Well, these proverbs are kissing cousins to those parables. And they're literally a library of instruction of how to live a God-pleasing life. All of chapter 24 is about various kinds of personalities. Very interesting. For example, in verses 1 and 2 and verses 19 and 20, we learn about the evil man. In verses 3 through 6 and verses 13 and 14, we learn about the wise man. Then in verse 7, here's a negative personality, the fool. And we're going to learn this morning that there's more than one kind of fool. Verse 8, the mischievous. Every parent's convinced they have that in their children. Verse 9, a very dangerous personality, the scorner. I call this individual dangerous because normally a scorner, whether it be male or female, is a leader. And they have a magnetic attraction for fools and for those who are simple. Now, the simple is not necessarily wicked. They're just inexperienced. They're naive. They're empty head, empty heart type of individual. And the scorner attracts those fools and the simple. And so it makes them very dangerous. And you can identify a scorner, at least in one way, by noticing how they receive correction. You see, a scorner hates the one who corrects them. That identifies their scorning. And they're beyond redemption in many cases, that you have to cast them out. And when you cast out the scorner, the strife ceases. That's what the scripture tells us. Verses 15 and 16, the wicked man. Verses 21 and 22, the unstable. But we want to focus in the next brief 2 or 3 hours for this message, the slothful. You hope I'm kidding, don't you? Now, here we are. We're in Palestine. That's the setting here. This is Palestine, Bible times. And in those days, when you went from point A to point B, you didn't have a Corvette chariot. You walked. Or you had a beast of burden or an ox cart or some such thing. Those were agricultural times, and you were either involved directly in agriculture or somehow related to agriculture in Palestine. So here we are. We're out taking our daily constitutional, and we're just drinking in the sights, the sounds, the smells of this pastoral, bucolic scene, enjoying the beauty of God's creation, enjoying the handiwork of all of the farmers that we see along the way. And as we're walking along, all of a sudden we see this vineyard that is so out of place compared to the others around it, that it just arrests our attention and we're frozen in our tracks. And we stop to look at this vineyard. Now, my friends, would you with me this morning compare this vineyard to the life of an individual? I pray you would. Our Lord did that kind of thing often. He would compare things of nature to individuals. Notice it's all grown over with thorns in verse 31. Nettles had covered the face thereof. And in this individual's life, in his vineyard, as it were, the Word of God and its demanding principles, all the imperative commands of Scripture have been choked out. Why? His heart is full of other things. And then this man's life, his spiritual vineyard, as it were, there's no spiritually fruitful, productive life in evidence. And lives are like vineyards. There's not only the promise of life, there's a promise of growth, there's a promise of fruitfulness. But as verse 31 continues, we see the stone wall thereof was broken down. In this man's spiritual vineyard, there's no more fighting the good fight of faith. No more determined resistance of that terrible triad of the world, the flesh, the devil. Here's a picture of a soul at ease in Zion, doing that which is right in his own eyes, content to enjoy himself under his own vine and fig tree. He's in the realm of the quitter, that cowardly grouping of souls who are dispassionately watching on the sidelines while others are doing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. As I travel from this place to that place, in fundamental circles, I've noticed in many of our churches that in most, there's a small cadre of people who carry most of the burden. In our world in which we live, we have these huge coliseums, some of which hold 50, 60, 100,000 souls. Humongous places. And you can sit there and watch down on the gridiron or the baseball. We coined the term spectator sports. So these people can come and they can scream their tonsils out, but they're basically spectators watching others down on the field doing whatever it is, football or baseball or whatever it is. Well, sadly, in our circles, it's become spectator spirituality. I haven't talked to the pastor about this, but who straightens up around here after meetings? Don't answer me. I'm just asking questions. Who vacuums the carpet? Who cleans the bathrooms? Whoever you are, I praise God for you, whoever you are. But in many of our churches, there's a small group of people who carry the burden of most of the work. And others are perfectly content to sit and watch them do it. This individual is like that. He's a spectator now, just as if he's at a sports arena. So he's joined the swelling ranks of the selfish, the greedy, the stingy, the parsimonious. This venal grouping of souls who are feeling-oriented. They no longer fear God. The Bible describes two ways. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's this long, broad highway. And individuals who are on that highway are really encouraged by the presence of many others. Have you ever been in rush hour traffic in New York City, Los Angeles, Chicago, Detroit? That's not an experience you want to enjoy. Rush hour traffic is just really a challenge to your patience. Well, a person on that broad highway leading to destruction can look around and say, well, you know, I must be heading in the right direction. Everyone else is here with me. So they can be encouraged, as it were, by thinking they're in the majority. But the God of this world, the enemy of our soul, has concealed the end. Those individuals, that mass of humanity, can't see the destruction that waits for them. But over on the sidelines, it's barely discernible, is the other way. It's called a straight and narrow way. Straight meaning difficult, challenging. You enter by the wicket gate of trust, believing what the Lord has done on your behalf on Calvary's tree. And as you look at that straight and narrow way, you don't see masses of humanity. You see individual souls here and there. A remnant, as it were. And they're not encouraged by masses of humanity all around them. They're just a small number, especially by comparison to that broad highway. So this individual has joined that rush hour traffic on the broad highway. In the Gospel of Luke, our Lord asked that cryptic question, when the Lord returns, shall he find faith on the earth? The true faith. In other words, he's implying something there, isn't he? When our Lord returns, the true faith will be an endangered species. That remnant will get smaller and smaller. In verses 30 and 31, as we observe this vineyard, we can learn from the poor character of this individual. Our Lord taught us, among other things, that we can identify one another by our fruits or lack thereof. And the fruit of this neglected vineyard primarily consists in a warning to others. Frankly, there ought to be a skull and crossbones at the gate. Battle stations, watch out, careful, emergency. We can find riches of truth from the garden of the sluggard. A terrible price of neglect and procrastination. And even though the owner is not standing here as we're observing his property, we can learn something about his character just by looking at his property. This property at one time in its history had been in excellent, beautiful, pristine condition. A wall had been built, and may I say, that would have taken planning and time, labor. This wall came from the stones. It wasn't polystyrene. It was stones. It was a stone wall. Well, what do you have as building material in Palestine? Stones. They're ubiquitous. They're everywhere. And so he cleared the property of its stones, and with the stones, with this back-breaking labor, built this stone wall. And then he planted this vineyard. And as any husbandman knows, when you plant something, you have to weed it, water it, fertilize it, prune it, harvest it, take care of it, watch it, protect it. Your work has just begun when you plant something. So at one time, this vineyard had been a beautiful, verdant, orderly, productive vineyard. So we don't actually have to meet this owner to know from the sad, deplorable, dilapidated condition of his property that he's foolish. He's dilatory. He's lazy. He's careless. He's irresponsible. He's ruled by his flesh and his lower nature. In verse 32, we see the outcome. This garden and its new owner give as much instruction as Lot's wife. The Bible says, remember Lot's wife. One of the shortest verses of our New Testament, and yet is pregnant with meaning. In other words, what happens to the soul that despises the deliverance of God and yearns after this world? Remember Lot's wife. And the Holy Spirit uses this story as a warning to the passerby. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're passing by the spiritual vineyard. We're observing, we're watching, we're studying. You know, there's no higher blessing than being useful. Work is not a dirty four-letter word. Some of our girls that we receive are so slothful. Oh, my goodness. They think that manual labor is a Hispanic man. Well, they've never gotten their fingers dirty, you know. Oh, my, we have some challenges with some of our girls. But this slothful man never begins to be useful. And here's this soul not cultivating the seeds of grace in his or her life. And when that happens, my friend, when we don't cultivate the seeds of grace, our soul, like this vineyard, can be overcome with the thorns and nettles of his own fallen nature. My feelings, my desires, my emotions, my lower nature will put my life and my soul in the same condition as this vineyard that we're observing. Time, talents, opportunities, some education are the lot of all of us. By virtue of us being, we have life. We've got time, talents, education, and to some degree. But perseverance and diligence is needed to improve those things. To use them, cultivate them, manage them, capitalize on those things that God has given us. We're not told in this passage whether this man is the second owner, the third owner, or what the progression of ownership is here. We're not told. We know he's not the first. But this owner, whoever he is, did nothing for this vineyard, and therefore this vineyard did nothing for him. But by amazing delusion, this owner considers himself to be pretty smart. In fact, in Proverbs 26, verse 16, the Bible says the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Now think about that statement. Abstract thinking, you know, you have to really sit down and concentrate on something to render a reason about anything. And this guy thinks he's smarter than seven men who can do that. And as we're observing this vineyard in its sad, deplorable condition, wouldn't you know, the owner shows up. Well, hello, Mr. Vineyard Owner. Well, hello there, Mr. Passerby. And as we get in conversation, I say, well, Mr. Vineyard Owner, have you ever thought about maybe cleaning up this mess? Oh, well, haven't you heard? Heard what? There's lions. Lions, yeah. Well, there hasn't been lions around here in 300 years. They might have missed one. And he continues, he says, you know, in these parts, it's been my observation that in the early morning, it's cold. And I don't like the cold. You know, I like my warm bed in that cold morning. I don't like that cold. And then he continues, later in the day, it gets hot. And I don't like the heat. And I need my rest. I know it needs some attention, but later, mañana, some other time. Well, the one void of understanding has no heart inclination, no desire to improve his condition. God's first voices to an individual soul are called parents, mommies and daddies. And we would do well to listen to our mommy and our daddy. Because that's God's first instruction to us. And he makes it very plain, very simple, very fundamental. If we just obey and honor our parents, we'll have a quality of life and a length of life. But some don't listen to their mother and their father. And they get themselves into difficulty as a result of that. And so then the Lord brings in another team off the bench. They're called the reproofs of life. Now, these people include police officers, judges in courtrooms, broken bones, hospital stays, shortened lives. There's more than one kind of fool, my friend. There's a pig-headed fool. Anyone here this morning ever raised hogs? No one? Well, we've raised hogs on our farm. A hog, among other things that distinguishes a hog, can really squeal. You can hear them in the next county. When they get hurt, boy, they can squeal. Now, picture in your mind's eye, here's this old veteran hog. He's been around for years on the farm of Farmer Alfalfa. And because he's a veteran boar, he's pretty good size. He's a large hog. And he's out rooting around, and he notices Farmer Alfalfa dumps a load of corn over there. Now, because he's a veteran hog, he notices the electric fence between him and that corn. And he's had exposure to electric fences, and he remembers the painful experience that was. But on the other hand, he's drawn to that pile of corn, because to a hog, corn is like ice cream. And so what does he do? He backs up, and he starts squealing before he even hits the fence. Ah! He goes through the fence to get the corn. That's what you call a pig-headed fool. In other words, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. The Bible describes that particular sin as the sin with the high hand. You ever seen someone do this? That's the picture, the sign, the illustration of rebellion. A clenched fist raised up like that. The Bible calls that sin the sin of presumption. My friends, in the Bible, under the Old Testament law, there was a sacrifice for murder. There was a sacrifice for lying and adultery and theft. But there was no sacrifice for the sin of presumption. Only judgment. That's all that awaited the sinner who committed the sin of presumption. David prayed, God, keep me back from the sin of presumption. Keep me back from that. But that's that individual who says, yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's an individual who won't listen to his God-ordained authority, nor to the reproofs of life even. God has to deal with them very strongly. Personal ruin and disaster doesn't come by cultivation always, but by neglect. And that's the picture of this vineyard. By just doing nothing. By just being a spectator, by just coasting along. A person can cultivate his field by proxy. If you have a piece of property, you can hire someone to work your field. It's called a hired hand. But my friends, we can only cultivate our soul ourselves. No one can do that for me. That must be done individually. You don't need to plan or to strive to ruin your life. Just do nothing. And you'll be damned. In this world and in the next. Notice in verse 34, disaster comes as an armed man. In other words, irresistibly. You can't resist someone who's armed. And it doesn't come as a bolt of lightning in a second of time. Notice how he characterizes how it comes here. It's gradual in its approach. As a man that's traveling, you can hear his footsteps approaching. That's how the disaster comes. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, but it's coming. And note that work isn't rejected, it's just postponed. Later. More convenient time. And the more duty is postponed, the less likely it'll ever get done. Persistent laziness and sloth produces a predictable insolvency. And constant diligence and maintenance is needed in my vineyard, the vineyard of my life. Use it or lose it. I'm either a growing Christian or I'm carnal. There's no in between there. The world says no sweat, no sweet. The world also has another pithy little proverb, no pain, no gain. To eat the kernel, you've got to crack the nut. You can sit and look at that kernel all day long, but you've got to crack the nut to get the meat of the kernel. You ever seen an old hound dog in his kennel? Warm summer day, he's basking in the sun, all of a sudden he's biting his fleas. He's biting his fleas and he's barking at his fleas. But the dog that hunts doesn't notice his fleas. He's too busy taking care of his responsibilities. So our potential is our vineyard. It's got to be watched, weeded, tended, or it'll decline, destruct, and deteriorate. Following salvation, the way to heaven is seemingly interminably long. It's filled with challenges. The Slough of Despond. Doubting Castle. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress. There's a lot of challenges along the way. There's tears. There's heartaches. There's betrayals. There's sorrow of heart. But as we continue on our pilgrim way, we join the battle, and by our sweat, our effort, our labor, cross the river into Emmanuel's land. Lord willing to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We were talking about children here this morning. Patty and I have 9 children. And my sons and my daughters have a golden opportunity to have a verdant, bountiful, productive garden and vineyard. You know why? Their parents have already pulled the stumps. Their parents have cleared the land, built a wall, planted the vineyard, built a house. But we started late. Patty and I weren't saved till we were 27 years old. And that's why I've got a lot of scars. I thank God for the blood of Christ. Because there's a lot of my life of which I'm so ashamed. I don't even like to think about it, much less talk about it. I will never know what it is to have God's best. Because of my rebellion, my sin, my self-will. But I've also discovered that God's 10th best is more than I can handle. I love that prophecy of Joel, that he loves to restore the years eaten by the locusts. That's one of the promises I love to claim. But my children can have God's best. And if you're a child of a Christian parent here this morning, yours is the best opportunity of all. Why? Because you can make your vineyard bigger, better, more productive, more expansive, more comprehensive. In other words, you can improve your legacy. The second or third generation owner can expand and improve. You don't have to start from the beginning. Israel was called by God to be a kingdom of priests and kings. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. But they became very rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. Rebelled against the Lord. They were told to stay away from the Canaanites. Don't learn their ways. Don't worship their gods. Don't marry their children. And like a petulant, rebellious, self-seeking child, no! But do what we want. And they exceeded the Canaanites in their depravity and their sin. And God took away their privilege. As we read along in the Old Testament scriptures, we learn about some unique individuals. Rahab the harlot. Ruth the Moabitess. Naaman the leper. Melchizedek. Job. What thread connects those individuals of the Old Testament? They were Gentiles. And God would sometimes take away His blessing and His grace from His own people because of their rebellion. I'm going to take it away from you and give it to somebody else. And kids, may I warn you, if you're a child of a Christian parent, you had better not take your legacy for granted. You had better thank God that in His providence, His mercy, He gave you a parent that's a believer. And you don't have to start from the beginning. You have a tremendous opportunity. What potential! It's indescribable. But if you take it for granted, God could take it away from you and give it to somebody else. As a second or third generation, you can plant more fruitful vines. You can expand the property, build higher, stronger fences, or let it degenerate by doing nothing. You've got to accept your inheritance as a beautiful treasure. Consider it the pearl of great price, indescribable in its value. But many have rejected their legacy, and either in heart, mind, or soul, have gone into the far country. A lot of the girls that we receive at Hephzibah House have been busy accumulating scars and tearing away at their potential. But those girls didn't get up one morning and say, I'm going to take my purity and flush it down the toilet tonight with my boyfriend. They didn't do that. But instead, they thought about it. And as the Bible would say, in the chambers of their imagery, in their mind's eye, in their heart, they didn't keep their heart with all diligence. And as they thought and dreamed and dwelt on those things and their relationship with their boyfriend and this and that, finally there came a day when she did flush her purity down the toilet. The prodigal didn't get up one day and say, I'm going to ruin my life today. Instead, he thought about the far country. No doubt over a prolonged period of time. And you know, as you think about another place where you're not living, and especially if you cast that other place in a positive light, and you cast your present circumstances in a negative light, the God of this world is going to come along and help your imagination. And pretty soon the far country takes on beautiful colors. It looks so much more pleasant over there. Not all these rules, rules, rules. Kids, you better be careful if you look at your Christianity as being a bunch of rules. And if you look at your faith as being chains, you've already got a heart problem. You're already thinking about the far country. And finally there came a day when no doubt Dad said, Son, I want you to go clean that chicken house. Well, I don't know if you've ever cleaned a chicken house, but that's a daunting challenge. That cleans out your sinuses. All that ammonia in there. And he said, I'm leaving. It's the last time I'm cleaning that dirty old messy chicken house. And he left to ruin his soul, ruin his life. And he got the name prodigal, which means waster. He wasted his inheritance. Now he did, to his credit, finally come to himself. But notice how far God had to bring him. To a hog pen. Where he had to race hogs to the trough to get something to eat. And may I say that hogs aren't noted for their civility. They're not noted for their etiquette and manners. They don't stand aside and say, after you please. No, he's battling to stay alive. Finally, his pride was sacrificed and he finally did repent. Praise God. But he came back with a lesser potential. He came back with scars. And kids, may I say, your parents don't want you to have scars. Your preacher doesn't want you to have scars. You don't have to have scars if you just watch your heart. Your estate needs improving and guarding and watching. Otherwise, it'll diminish and deteriorate. You know, picture, if you would, Pennsylvania. literally means Penn's Woods. And in the 1700s, those early Quaker settlers came, and as they looked over that landscape, they saw millions of trees. But one of those intrepid, industrious Quakers grabbed an axe, rolled up his sleeves, chunk. And millions of chunks later, he cleared a little plot of land. And then the work has just begun, because felling a tree is one thing, but getting the roots out and the stumps out is quite another. Had to get the stumps out. Then he cleared the stones and built a wall. Planted a little garden plot there. Built a house, finally, for his family. And he got a cow, maybe a couple of hogs and some chickens. And by this time, what I've described in just a couple of sentences, this man is bent over with age. And the fingers of time have pressed wrinkles into his skin. And in his bent over geriatric condition, he turns to his sons and his daughters and he says, "Kids, it's not much, but yours now. And now you can make it bigger. You can make it better, more productive." My kin come from South Dakota. My great-grandfather was a settler in Dakota Territory. He had 21 kids, two wives. One only had 10, one only had 11. But they came out there from Bavaria with countless others from Bavaria. Buffalo grass, 6 and 8 foot tall, to a prairie that had never felt the tip of a steel plow. And their house was built out of sod with no windows. Their neighbors would be several days' travel away. They were isolated. They weren't encouraged by a lot of socializing. And you and I think we have mosquitoes today. My grandfather's journal, they wrote about the privations they experienced. Their white draft animal would literally turn gray in color from the zillions of mosquitoes. They'd plant their crop and then the locusts would come. Sometimes they wouldn't even get their seed back. Sometimes, some years, they almost starved, or there would be the drought. Some of those early settlers went absolutely insane with the hardships. But in the winter of his life, he turned his little farm over to his children. Say, "It's not much, kids, but you don't have to go through what I did. Now it's yours. Now you can make it bigger and better." And kids, I hope you look at your spiritual legacy that way. That you count it precious. Something of inestimable value. The most valuable inheritance you'll ever have is not silver and gold and houses and lands, but the knowledge of the living God. And to cultivate a personal relationship with Him. That's the greatest inheritance, the greatest legacy you could ever possess. Esau cared nothing for his vineyard. Jacob and Esau were uterine brothers. Same mother, same father, same home, same instructions, same everything, same opportunities. But what a radical difference in how they ended up. Now, admittedly, Jacob was nothing to write home about. In fact, Jacob gives me hope. Because if God can bless a scoundrel like him, I've got hope. He had a roller coaster experience with the Lord. But Esau, by way of contrast, was the picture of carnality. And in one episode of his life, walked away from his brother's meal, burping and wiping his mouth on his sleeve, caring nothing for his spiritual legacy. Just a momentary meal and the pleasure it brought. How would you ladies like to have been the midwife present at the birth of Esau. It's an animal! No, it's Esau. Covered all over with hair like a garment. It's no wonder he was an accomplished hunter. He'd crouch at a water hole, he'd look like a shrub. He'd be out in the wild, the other creatures would look twice, you know, is he one of us, you know? And that was his approach to life. That was his approach to getting a wife. He was a knuckle-dragger, Neanderthal, mouth-breathing Neanderthal, you know, woman. And his mother almost committed suicide over his taste for women. Profane. Fornicator. And he goes off the pages of Scripture in the book of Hebrews in shame and ignominy. Because he took what should have been precious to him. He took what should have been absolutely the most valuable thing in his life and treated it with contempt and disdain. Which begs the question for every young heart here this morning. What do you think of your spiritual legacy? Does it make you yawn? Are you even interested? I hope you are. Because it's the most precious thing you'll ever possess, is your spiritual legacy. If you're a saved child from a Christian home, yours is the most valuable inheritance of all. God only knows your potential. Because your foundation's been established, the land's been cleared, the wall's been built, the vineyard's been planted, the house has been erected. But now you need to improve upon it. Or you can be like Esau. You know, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much will be required. And all that truth you've heard from your preacher, all that truth you've heard from your Sunday school teacher, from your mama, from your daddy, from an evangelist, from whoever has been your Bible teacher, you're going to be held to account for those things, to improve on those things, to make them bigger and better. In 1677, an immoral man married a licentious woman. 1,900 descendants came from that union. Of these, 771 were criminals. 250 were arrested for various offenses. 60 were thieves. 39 were convicted of murder. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and cost the state of New York nearly $3 million. By way of contrast, another family in that same generation was called the Edwards family. And the third generation of that family included the great Jonathan Edwards, the great New England revival preacher and president of Princeton University. Of the 1,344 descendants of that family, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel. 86 were state senators. 3 were congressmen. 30 were judges. 1 became vice president of the United States. What a contrast. Because one took his legacy and improved upon it, make it bigger and better. The other squandered whatever light he had. What will your choice be? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I ask our sister to come to the piano?